One of the questions that people of all times and all places tend to ask is, why did this happen? And you may ask that question when something happens that you observe, someone you know dies unexpectedly. Some tragedy happens. Someone is diagnosed with cancer. We have questions like, why did she die so young? Why does he have cancer? Why did this occur to that person? We may ask questions like that when we see the news and we hear reports of a war or some terrorist attack or a natural disaster, and we may think, why does this occur? Why did that earthquake happen there, of all places? Why do people do such horrible things? Or to bring it home, when something bad happens to us, we may say, why me? Why did that happen in my life? Just thinking about this, right before I was standing up, in this room, there are people who have lost spouses, people who have lost children and parents. And of course, we all see evil beyond death or in addition to death. So we all wrestle with these kinds of things. And if we believe in God, when we ask these questions, we will inevitably invite Him into the questions. And we wonder, how could God allow this to occur, this evil thing? That really is what's called the problem of evil, which can be defined in different ways, usually by questions. There are different kinds of questions we may ask when it comes to evil and God. So we may say, if God is, as we believe Him to be, omnipotent, He's all-powerful, if He's omniscient, He knows everything that will ever occur, and He's truly loving, why then is there any evil in the world? Or we may ask, if there is such a God as that, why is there so much evil in the world? Or why is there such great, horrific evils in the world? We may have a question related to one specific event. Why did God allow this attack, this war, this genocide, this earthquake, the tsunami? If God really loves me, He knows everything about my life and everything that will happen in the future, if He knows how to get me out of this, why did He allow this to happen to me? Why am I going through this? How we answer those types of questions has everything to do with what we believe about God and what we believe about this world that He has made, and really what the purpose of His creation is. And we're going to look at some of those questions as we continue to look at the life of Jesus and continue to study the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to consider some verses in that Gospel of Luke that show us that one of Jesus' followers, one of the 12 disciples, arranged to betray Jesus. And yet this didn't happen to Jesus outside of His knowing it. He knew it was going to happen. He said even that it was determined by God. And yet He also said that the one who would commit that great sin was responsible for it. So we're going to begin by looking at the very beginning of Luke chapter 22. It's on page 881 in the Bible that we have here, and hopefully if you have your own Bible, you can find that quickly enough. And as you're turning there, I want to remind us that the Gospel of Luke is one of four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. And like the other gospel writers, Luke spends a lot of time detailing the days leading up to Jesus' death. At this moment, it's Thursday. Jesus and His followers are in Jerusalem. And the reason why the gospel writers spend so much time dealing with all these events leading up to Jesus' death is because Jesus' death is so hugely important to His story, the story of the Bible, and really our story. So we're going to start by reading the first couple of verses in Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. A couple weeks ago we talked about what the Passover is, and so I'm not going to go back and do that. But here we see that at this time when Jewish people were celebrating this great redemptive act of God, rescuing them out of Egypt, many hundreds of years earlier, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they are seeking to put Jesus to death. Why? Why would they want to kill him? And why do they fear the people? What's that all about? Why is Luke telling us that? Well, they wanted to get rid of Jesus because they didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like what he was doing. In John's gospel, we find out that long before this time, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't like him. They were threatened by him because he was challenging their religious teachings, their religious customs. And more importantly, he was making himself out to be divine. He was making himself to be equal to God. Now, Jesus, in fact, did teach that in a lot of different ways, often subtle to our way of thinking. He taught that he is God. In fact, he is the Son of God. The Jewish people didn't realize that God is actually triune. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They didn't realize this. They didn't realize that it was possible for God to become a human being. So they thought that Jesus was lying. Even worse, he was committing blasphemy. He had to go, they thought. But they were afraid, these Jewish leaders. They were afraid of what the people might think because Jesus had been attracting crowds. Because there was no one like him. There's no one who taught like Jesus. There's no one who did miracles, or at least all the miracles that Jesus did. Simply no one like him. And so lots of people gathered to him. Some people were finding great hope in Jesus. Other people might have just been fascinated about him. You know, I heard all these things about this Jesus guy. I got to see it for myself. For whatever reason, the people were there. They were following him. And the Jewish leaders knew that if they arrested Jesus, put him on trial, right in the middle of his public teaching, there would likely be a riot. People wouldn't want Jesus to be arrested that way. And because this is the Passover and there are thousands upon thousands of Jews who had made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the city is packed. If there's a riot, who knows what's going to happen? Well, they knew one thing. If there was a riot, the Romans would get very upset if they were under Roman rule. And Romans had their governor, Pontius Pilate. They had Roman soldiers there to maintain order. And if there was a riot, if the Jewish leaders lost control of the people, the Romans would crack down on them. They might replace the Jewish leaders. They'd probably kill a number of people. It would be very bad. So they want to get rid of Jesus, but they're afraid of the people. They have to find a way to get Jesus without getting in trouble with the people. So we see that one of the reasons why Jesus died is that people didn't believe him. They didn't believe that he's the Son of God. They didn't believe his message. They rejected him. But there are other reasons why Jesus died. Another reason is that Satan, the devil, wanted to thwart God's plans. Satan is a pretty mysterious, shadowy figure in the Bible, but we know that he is a murderer and a liar, the father of lies, according to Jesus. We might call him the very embodiment of evil. He's no match for God because he is not omnipotent and omniscient, but he's more powerful than mere humans. He had already tried to get Jesus to stop him by tempting him in the wilderness, getting Jesus to get off track. And that failed because Jesus resisted Satan's temptation, because Jesus is the perfect man, the only one who's never sinned. And I think Satan continued his attack on Jesus through these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, people who would try to trap Jesus in his own words. Jesus called them basically children of the devil, so they failed too. Now, Satan sees an opportunity, another opportunity, maybe his last opportunity. He's going to go through one of Jesus' followers to get to him. We see the next few verses. Look at verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. So what does that mean? This kind of language is very rare. In fact, this may be the only time in the Bible, as far as I can recall, when Satan is said to enter into another person. We are told, of course, that people are demon-possessed during the time when Jesus was on earth. Certainly, people can fall under the sway of Satan one way or the other, but Satan enters into Judas. We're not sure all that this means. I don't think it means that Judas became like some kind of zombie-type person, or he was overtaken in such a way that his personality was completely altered. Like you see that in certain movies. You know, in the Avengers, Loki puts his spear on a few people and they become like different. Their eyes change. I don't think it was like that. Judas remained Judas. And he's certainly responsible for what he did, but he was under the sway of Satan in such a powerful, unique way that Satan was steering him to do a certain thing, which was to betray Jesus. In John's gospel, it says that Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Satan likely thought that if he could get Jesus to die, that would be the end of him. He would stop God's plans. But Satan doesn't know the future. He didn't understand that Jesus' death was actually part of God's plan. So Satan influences Judas to conspire with these Jewish leaders. They give him some money, and he, in turn, is going to tell them how they can get Jesus, arrest him, away from the crowds. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the verses that followed, the verses about Jesus having this Passover meal, this Last Supper with his disciples prepared, and how he took that meal with his disciples, and how he took the elements of the meal, at least the bread and the wine, and gave them new meaning. They would symbolize his body broken, crushed on the cross, his blood poured out, all to initiate this new covenant, which includes forgiveness of sins for God's people. And the important thing to know about that as we move forward in this story is that Jesus knew he was going to die. He's in complete control. He knows what's happening. He had already predicted his death. And in fact, he says that someone with him, one of his 12, is going to betray him, and he knows that. Look at verses 21 through 23. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. Jesus knew one of these men was going to betray him. Did Jesus know specifically that it was Judas? Well, Luke doesn't tell us that, but it seems that John in his gospel does. In John 6, Jesus refers to one of the 12 disciples as a devil. And then John says he was speaking of Judas. Still, people could say, well, maybe he just knew it was one of the 12. He didn't specifically know yet it was Judas. But then also in John's gospel, at this same time, this evening before Jesus died, Jesus turns to Judas and says, what you're going to do, do quickly. So he knew exactly which one it was who was going to betray him. Not only that, Jesus says that what was going to happen to him, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he often did, was ordained. It was determined. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And without a doubt, he means as it has been determined by God. All that was happening to Jesus was God's plan. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan knew that. It doesn't mean that Judas knew that, or that these Jewish leaders who conspired with Judas knew that. It doesn't mean that Pontius Pilate knew what he was doing. The Roman soldiers who had crucified Jesus knew that what they were doing was part of God's plan. But they were. And yet, even though they were part of God's plan, that doesn't mean that they were not responsible for what they were doing, for their sin. God has a plan that has everything in it. He's determined things, and yet people are also responsible for their sin. The same kind of thing you find in the story of Joseph, if you know the Bible. You can look at that story at the end of Genesis. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says that his brothers who had betrayed him and sold him out, they intended what they did for harm. They didn't know that what they were doing was part of God's plan. But what God had intended with their actions, which were evil, was for the good of his people. And so it goes with Jesus' death. Their purpose was to harm Jesus, to kill him. But it was God's purpose to bring about good. And Jesus warns that the one who is betraying him will stand condemned. Woe to him. Now, how is it that God has a plan that includes everything, including evil, and that those who commit evil are still responsible for their sins? Or why is it that God would have a plan that contains any evil at all? Well, we must first realize that there are a number of Christians who wouldn't agree with some of those statements. And they act as if evil is just something that God never knew was going to come, and then he makes other plans to kind of compensate. Or some people say, God doesn't have a plan that includes evil, but he foreknows all things in advance, and so he knows what's going to come down the pike, even though he didn't really desire it or plan it in any kind of way. He just makes predictions about the future. But Jesus doesn't say, the Son of Man goes as it was foreknown. He says the Son of Man goes as it was determined. And other people say, well, God actually can't know the future, this more popular view that's come along in the last several decades, because the future hasn't happened yet. It's not a thing to be known. God knows everything that exists, but since the future doesn't exist yet, he can't know it. So he doesn't know what's happening, but he's resourceful, and when something bad happens, he quickly does something to kind of compensate or whatever. Problem with that is that Jesus makes very specific predictions about the future, and the prophets do in other places as well. God does know the future, including future evil actions that people will do. And he makes it clear that all these things are, one way or the other, part of his plan. The way that we view all of these things, God and his relationship to evil, is going to be determined by how we view God, what we think of him, and how we view the world that he has made, and what the purpose of life is. If we think that the purpose of life is to have a nice, easy life, and we kind of think that everything revolves around us, then we're going to come to one conclusion. If we think that everything revolves around God and his purposes, and we look to his word for answers, we may come with a very different conclusion. I've been reading a lot about this problem of evil lately, and I wanted to quote, at least in part, something that one Christian theologian and philosopher, he's named Paul Helm, wrote about this, because I think it's really good, talking about how our beliefs inform what else we believe. So he says, when there is a theological or philosophical debate about God and personal evil and how it is to be addressed, it must not be taken for granted that there is agreement about everything else except the matter in question. So we don't agree about all kinds of things that play into this. He said, if one has a concept of God as a Mr. Fix-It, then that person's approach to God's relation to personal evil will necessarily be different from that of someone who thinks of God as the transcendent and yet immanent creator, the God who is, you know, beyond all that we can imagine and that yet who is also right with us, the God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways. Similarly, he writes, someone who thinks that the universe is arranged principally for our benefit, or even for our own, or for one's own individual benefit, will necessarily have a different approach to the justification of personal evil than someone who believes that of him and to him and through him are all things. Someone whose attitude to personal evil presupposes that the death of our bodies is the terminus, the end of life, will necessarily approach the evaluating of that evil differently from someone who looks forward to the life everlasting. So what he's saying is our worldview totally shapes the way that we're going to view evil, what we think about it. If you think that God is like some cosmic butler, some doting grandfather, the Mr. Fix-It, who just exists to make things go along smoothly, and then you say, God, there's a problem, and you expect him to just come down immediately, fix it, and then disappear, go back to whatever he's doing, you're going to have a very different view of evil than looking at God as the one who has revealed himself in his word, but still is beyond our full understanding. If you think that everything exists for us, maybe for our personal pleasure, instead of everything existing for God and his purposes, you're going to come to very conclusions about evil. If you think the goal of life is to be happy, as you define happy, instead of coming to know God and have a right relationship with him, you may think very different things about evil and God's relationship to evil. Well, the Bible teaches some clear things about all those issues. That, in fact, there is a God who is all-powerful, who has made and molds his creation to be what he wants it to be. He is the potter. We are the clay, as it says in the Bible. And though we know some very important things about God's creation because he has revealed them to us in his word, we don't know everything. There are still mysteries about God and about events that happen that we don't know. God made everything primarily for himself, for his glory, to display his greatness. You could say because God is also not just glorious and great and powerful, he's also loving, that creation is sort of an outworking of his love. He loves so much that he wanted other beings to share in that love. I think that's very possible. But the Bible presents God as one who is making all things for his purposes and not for ours. And that the more that we come along with his purposes and see who he is, the happier we will be, the greater we will experience his love. And because God is good, as the Bible testifies again and again, his purposes are good, his plans are good, his overall plan is good. It doesn't mean that his overall plan doesn't include evil. It just means that he uses evil to gain some greater good, something good that was not possible without their first being evil. Kind of a hard thing to understand. Think about it this way. We think that some things are good that are not possible without their first being evil. If you think that bravery is a good thing, you wouldn't have bravery, or courage, without their first being evil. If there's a world where there's no possibility of harm and death, it's kind of hard to be brave. And without evil, there's no evil to triumph over. So you really don't have that victory. Furthermore, if there were no sin, there would be no reason for the Son of God to become a human being. No reason for what we call the incarnation. Yet the reason why Jesus came was to save his people from their sins, according to Matthew 1. If the first human beings never sinned, and all subsequent human beings never sinned, we would not need Jesus to come and live the perfect life that we don't live, because that's a big part of why Jesus comes. God wants us to have a right relationship with him. He has a plan for humanity to relate to him in a certain way, for human beings to love him and worship him and obey him and make much of him, to glorify him. We don't do that perfectly. No human being has. So Jesus comes to fulfill God's plans for humanity. He's the only one who wasn't selfish and greedy, the only one who didn't ignore God so often or even outright reject and rebel against God. He's the only one who loved other people perfectly, because we don't do that. So he comes to fulfill God's plans for humanity. And think about the great good that comes of that. First of all, because God became a human being, God can relate better to people. He knows all facts, but it's one thing to know all facts. It's another thing to step into someone's shoes and experience it firsthand. Because God became a human being, he knows personally what it's like to enter into this world of evil and suffer. Because God became a human being, we also can know a lot more about God. He's not just this transcendent God that we can't see. He became a human being. So Jesus could say to one of his followers, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the clearest revelation of what God is like. Now, we have not seen Jesus in the flesh, but we do have access to him through people who did see him in the flesh. We have accounts from eyewitnesses. And through Jesus, we can know so much more about who God is. And those are good things that would not come without there first being evil in the world. And Jesus didn't just come to live, though. He also came to die. Because God cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate sin. It must be punished. He is a perfect judge. You wouldn't think highly of a human judge who had all the evidence before him, saw that someone was obviously guilty, and then said, forget about it. You can go free. I'll just sweep all the evidence under the rug, throw it away. We'll call it good. If we wouldn't look highly upon a human judge who does that, we wouldn't think highly of God if he just let sin go unpunished. He must punish sin. In fact, it is so heinous, our sin, our rejection of God, our disobedience, that it must be destroyed. It must be crushed. Sinners must be killed, according to the logic of the Bible. But God is gracious. He allowed for a substitute to come, someone who could come in our place and take the penalty for our sin that we deserve. And of course, that someone is Jesus. God the Father sent God the Son to die. God the Son came willingly to lay down his life for his people, for all who would trust him, who would confess their sins to God and trust that Jesus is Lord and King and the only Savior. And Jesus took that penalty of sin by dying on the cross. And not just the physical pain that was wrapped up in that. It was a terrible death. The Romans invented a terrible way to kill people. But not just the physical pain. He endured the spiritual pain of God's wrath, a spiritual punishment of sin, basically hell on earth, so that we don't have to experience that if we come to Christ in faith. And Jesus' death, and also his subsequent resurrection on the third day, give us great goods that we couldn't have otherwise without there first being sin. Obviously, it's good for us to have a way to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. That's great news for us. But Jesus' death also shows how much God loves us. It shows us the importance of sacrifice, of laying down one's life for another. You couldn't have that without there being evil in the world. And you wouldn't have the triumph of his resurrection, victorious over death, without there first being evil. But with evil, you get the greatest story that's ever told. So Jesus had to die because there's evil. And someone had to arrange for Jesus' death. Someone had to kill him. And there are lots of different people who were involved. Judas, these Jewish religious leaders. Later we'll read about the Romans and their role in it. There's Satan. And it seems like there's all these different levels or different ways to describe who killed Jesus. You could say we helped kill him because we have sin that needs to be punished. Our sin contributes to the problem. But standing above all of this is God. And ultimately, it is his plan. Now, just because we're part of God's plan, which he uses for good, it doesn't mean that our sin is any less evil, and it does not mean that we are not responsible for it. That's why verse 22 here is so important. He says, the way that he's going to go, the way that he's going to be put to death, it is going to go according to God's plan. And yet he can also say, woe to the one who has betrayed him. Judas is responsible for his sin, even though he was part of God's plan. He's responsible because he wanted to betray Jesus. And yes, he was under the influence of Satan. The fact is, we all willingly pursue sin. We do what we desire to do, even if we are under the power of the force of sin in the world. And it won't do for us to complain and say to God, why did you make me this way? Why did you, Potter, form the clay this way? Judas was not a hero, even though he contributed to God's plan. He did evil. In fact, I think we could say that he participated in the greatest evil that ever occurred. Yes, I would say probably the greatest evil that ever occurred was putting God the Son, the God-man, Jesus, to death. I think a lot of people wouldn't call that the greatest evil. Certainly non-Christians wouldn't see it that way. And I think we have to admit that it's really hard to weigh acts of evil, to say what is more evil than something else. It's very hard to say Which is more evil, the Holocaust or the institution of slavery at large? Or which genocide is more evil than the other genocide? I think it's very hard to compare a genocide with the evil act of abortion. Bring that up. Today's some churches observe this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because it's roughly the anniversary of Roe v. Wade in 1973, and in those 47 years since that time, there's roughly 60 million abortions that have been performed in this country, tens of millions every year. Since roughly the time Roe v. Wade, well over 300 million abortions in China. And I know a lot of people would say, well, that's not really a great evil. It's just a decision between a woman and a doctor. But we know from science that that is a human being that's in the womb. Doesn't matter if you call it a baby or a fetus, that doesn't change reality. There is something in the womb that is alive. It is human. He or she has his or her own DNA and own body. And it doesn't matter how small that person is or how underdeveloped or how dependent that person is upon the mother to live. That is an innocent human being. And we let that evil go unchecked and do very little about it. At any rate, great evils, no matter what you look at. There are tens of millions of people who die in genocides or wars or something else. There have been many people enslaved. And yet, above all that, I would say the greatest evil is this act of putting Jesus to death. He's the only completely, thoroughly innocent, pure human being who has ever lived. And he's God, the greatest being there is. And they killed him. And yet, it all happened according to God's plan. Luke says that here. He makes that clear in his sequel, the book of Acts, which we had gone through a few years ago. But you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They both say that Jesus' crucifixion, though it was done by sinful, wicked people, was also done according to God's plan. Both those things presented together at the same time. And so you think about this. If the greatest evil that has ever occurred went according to God's plan, if God, as it says in Ephesians 1, works all things according to his will, if even things that we would consider chance events, like the casting of lots or modern-day equivalent, the rolling of dice, Proverbs 16:33, if all that goes according to God's will and determination, then we can see that no evil is outside of God's plan. There are no accidents. And yet, he works evil for good. And out of evil come things like bravery and victory and humility for us, spiritual growth, our need to reach out to a Savior, our ability to see that God loves us so much that he would come and die for us, that God would become a man. It teaches us the importance of sacrifice and many other things besides. And I know that this is a really hard idea for some people to accept, and even a lot of Christians don't talk this way. They talk as if, well, God couldn't have done anything about that. God had his hands tied. God's hands are not tied, never. But I want us to think about this, give us a little bit of a different perspective on things. This is something that I read recently, and I thought it was really brilliant. So another one of the things I was reading about, the problem of evil, comes from a Christian philosopher named William Hasker. I don't agree with everything that he stands for, but I thought this was a good thing. He said that generally most people are happy they're alive. You know, there are some people that say, you know, woe is me, curse the day I was born. But most people are glad that they exist. And then he says this, most of us wouldn't exist if it were not for some evil that happened in the past. And he uses war as an example. Let me use this in a very personal way. I think World War II is a great evil. Many millions of people died during World War II, including a lot of Americans. Over 400,000 Americans died during World War II. My parents were born shortly after World War II. They were born in New Jersey, not far outside of New York City. My mother was born at the end of 1946. My father was born in the middle of 1948. Both of my grandfathers served in World War II. And I think they were both married to my grandmothers before war, but they went off to war, and then not long after they came back, they were making babies. My parents were born. They met in high school, started dating. They went to Gordon College, which is how they got it to Massachusetts, got married before they graduated, and then had two boys, and then a third boy, me. I owe my existence to them. If they don't exist and they don't marry, I don't exist. Pretty obvious, right? But what would happen if there were no World War II? I don't think it's hard to imagine that there would be someone, unlike my grandfathers, who from that little corner of New Jersey went off to war and died. What if that man didn't go off to war because there was no war, and he didn't die? And instead, he was home, and he had a, let's say, boy with his wife. A boy who was born somewhere around 1946, 47, 48. And what if that boy grew up in the same town my parents did, and my mother met that boy instead of my father and fell in love with that boy instead of my father and married that boy instead of my father? You know who wouldn't exist today? Me. Or it could have been, you know, vice versa. It could have been with my father meeting some girl who was born to a man who didn't die in the war. Now, that's just World War II. Some of us were born before then or during that time. But you could imagine what would happen if World War I didn't occur or the Civil War didn't occur. How different would America's population, not just in size and total numbers, but in specific composition of individuals, how different would things be? And how different would things be if this natural disaster didn't occur, that Black Plague didn't occur in Europe at that time? It's not just that more people would be alive, it's that actually different people would exist instead of the people that did. So we may not be happy for the evils that occur, but we actually wouldn't be here were it not for evils that occurred in the first place. Think about that. Now, that's not a full answer to the problem of evil by any means, but it gives us a different perspective on things. It shows us that so many different events in the world are interconnected in ways that we cannot imagine. You know what they call the butterfly effect. The butterfly flaps its wings halfway across the world, and it affects the weather over here. Because little events have ways of affecting other events. And big events, like evils, have so many massive, you know, impacts upon the world that we can't understand because we don't have the mind for it. But God does. And we can see that good things can come out of evil, including our own existence. And the greatest example of God bringing out good from evil is the death of his son. So though we may not understand why a particular event has occurred that's evil, we can trust that God is in control and that his purposes are for good. The greatest example of his goodness and his love, even in the face of evil, is the death of Jesus. Evil people plotted against him, the devil brought it about, and yet it was all God's plan. In fact, we can say that it's through the death of Jesus that Satan was trapped. He was hanged by his own noose. God brings about the death of evil through evil. And the death of Jesus shows us that God is in control of all this. And not only that, he's not cold and distant. Not like some, you know, puppet master pulling the strings from afar. He entered into this evil world and he suffered great evil. Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked, to be rejected, betrayed, arrested, tortured, and killed. Just as he knows what it's like to be born, to grow up, to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He knows what it's like to have people ridicule him, to have his friends desert him. He knows what it's like to be lonely and forsaken. He knows what it's like to suffer and die. God can relate to us in our suffering because he has suffered. And that was part of his plan, but he's not exempt from it. The lesson for us is to know that God is in charge and to know that God will bring about good out of evil. Obviously, we still deal with evil in the world. Jesus' death did not remove all evil from the world, but he will come again to take evil, to pull it up by its long roots, and to destroy it. And in the meantime, as we go through this world where there are going to be evil things that occur, we need to trust God. When evil comes our way, we need to know God has a purpose for it, even if we don't see it, and trust that He has a good purpose for it. That doesn't mean that we're passive. It doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. If there's a way that we can remove evil, we should do so. We are to fight against oppression. We are to expose evil and expose lies. We are to help people who are suffering from effects of evil in different ways. So we don't just sit back and say, well, that had to occur. And even our fighting against evil is part of God's plan, and it does something within us, all shaping and molding us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. But we will deal with evil in this world until Jesus returns. And we should trust that God is in control and God has good purposes. And a God who would sacrifice Himself for us, and a God who has the power to remove evil, is a God worth trusting. A God who doesn't have control, who has all kinds of things not according to His plan occur, is not a God worth trusting. A God who wouldn't enter into His own world and suffer, perhaps isn't a God that we would understand very well and maybe want to trust. But a God who is in complete control and suffers for His people is a God very much worth trusting. And that's what I urge us all to do, to trust Jesus, because He is our only way to escape evil. He's our only way to escape penalty for sin. And all who trust to Jesus will have, all who trust in Him will have all the evil things that have ever occurred turn out for their good. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, there are lots of things that bewilder us, that are confusing, that are hurtful and just very difficult to deal with. And certainly, pain, suffering, evil, loss, death, all those things are very hard to deal with for us. And even the idea that Jesus would say that all of this was determined and yet people are guilty for the sin they've done, sometimes all that's hard to grasp for us. Just like it was hard for Job to grasp why things were happening to him. He didn't know. And yet all of that was done under your supervision. It's not like that was outside of what you could control. We must trust You, that You send things that are hard to bring things that are good. It doesn't make sense to us all the time because we don't know all the details. We don't know how all these events are interwoven into Your plan. We're so limited. Help us to trust in You who are not limited. We are not wise. You are all wise. We don't know everything You do. We don't have a right perspective on things. We're certainly not wholly good and loving, but You are. And we can see Your love for us in the death of Your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we would see how great an act of sacrifice and love that was for us, that what He did took care of our greatest problem, being removed from You because of our sin. I pray that we would trust in Him, that we would, when we suffer, know that He knows what it's like to suffer, that we would not lose hope in the midst of suffering, that we would continue to seek the good and look forward to the day when Jesus will return, when all evil and all sin will be destroyed and it will just be God, You, Your people in a perfected, cleansed, renewed world where there's no death, no more pain. We long for that day. Keep us in the faith until then, Father. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.